Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they'd made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand. And Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and he opened it. As he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Thus far, the word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word that you give to us, because it's by this word that we come to know who you are. It's by this word that we come to you in the knowledge of Christ. By this word that we come to know who Christ is. And by this word that we learn to worship you in Christ. Lord, direct us as we hear this word this morning. Fill us with your Spirit and lead us in worship that we might glorify you, Lord, with our lives and with all that we have. Bless us, God, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. I've been looking at the second commandment for a couple weeks. We come to looking again at the topic of worship and what it is that we do when we gather together, how it is that God wants us to worship him. Now, the temptation that many of us feel in all of our lives, not just in worship, but in general, is that I can pretty much make it up on my own. I can come up with a way to live my life that suits me. I can make any number of decisions that I want to without input from people or only input from the people that I trust or like. We have this great tendency toward independence, toward thinking that we can do it, figure it out ourselves. Sometimes that's good. You know, it's good to be able to think through an issue, to look at the pros and cons of a problem and come up with a solution. It's good to be able to live a life without being frozen, unless there's someone there to tell you what to do and how to walk and how to think. The problem is that this sense of being dependent and responsible when we approach God with that attitude can get us into a whole lot of trouble. The problem that began with Adam and Eve in the garden was the thinking that they can figure out for themselves how God ought to be worshipped. God had given them the commands, God had told them what to do, and they listened to an outside source, and they took some advice they shouldn't have taken, and so began the trouble that we all find ourselves in. Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, they disobeyed God, they ate the fruit, and so sin came into the world through one man, and through sins came death. And this is where we all are today. Because somebody somewhere thought, well, God's got good advice, but it's only advice. We can come up with our own. Well, we come to the issue of worship maybe in somewhat the same sort of attitude. We live in a culture that really values experience and emotion and feeling. Something is true because it feels good. Something is right, and so it's pleasurable, and so we want more of it. Sometimes that's good. That's something to consider. As we look at the various things that we're involved in. But we need to be careful when we bring that sort of attitude and that sort of standard into dealing with the things of God, and particularly into dealing with the things of worship. Because worship is not about us. It's not about what you and I feel. It's not about what makes us happy or what makes us glad or what makes us fulfilled as we leave church on Sunday mornings to do what we do the rest of the week. Worship is directed toward God. We're here not for ourselves, but to focus and to think and to consider who God is and what He wants for us. The second commandment, actually the first four commandments, all deal with who God is and how we ought to approach Him. The first commandment, there is one Lord, one God, and He is the God who saves His people. He is the one that we're to worship. The second commandment tells us more about how to worship Him. No idols, no statues, nothing in our brains that we make up to think somehow we worship God appropriate like that. The second commandment directs us to the Word of God and to see what does God say about worship. The way that we in the Presbyterian tradition have understood this is what's called the regulative principle. We do and worship what God has told us to do. If He hasn't told us to do it, we don't do it. The silences in Scripture regarding activity and worship are very loud for us. We are happy and we understand that God in His Word has given us a complete experience, if I want to say that word, of worship. But coming to Him is directed by Him and not by us. There's no call in our worship for creativity, as some would say. There's no call in worship for things that feed us according to our standards. But rather, when we come to God in worship, we come to Him on His standards, on His terms, and accept the things that He has given to us. There are arguments for this principle from Scripture. The second commandment makes it clear, no statues, no icons, and through that we understand no images in our own minds about who God is, about what He's like. We accept and believe what God reveals about Himself in Scripture. We come to God physically as God commands. Deuteronomy 4 takes us in detail through that whole issue of how do we come to God. I won't go into that now, but just remind you of verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. We don't add to the word of God, we don't take away from it. And particularly, this is true in worship as we come to Him. Deuteronomy 12:32 is spoken in the context of worship as Israel goes into the land of the Canaanites, as they interact with the other cultures that are there, whether by warfare or by treaty. They're going to be seeing other ways of doing things, other ways of honoring the gods that the Canaanites have, other ways of doing religion. And the temptation is going to be for the Israelites to say, that looks good. Let's add that to what we do. Or that's an easier thing to do than what we have. Let's add to that. To somehow look at those who don't know God and who refuse Him and under God's judgment and say, well, they've got something to teach us about God. We'll listen to them too. Well, God says in Deuteronomy 12:32, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. God says, my word is sufficient for you. I have given you everything that you need to have to worship me truly and spiritually. I have spoken to you every word and given you every rite, every ritual that you need to have so that you will be satisfied in your worship and that you need not look elsewhere to find me. Now, another way of looking at this too is to consider the details of worship in the Old Testament. If you read through Exodus, you read through Leviticus, you just almost get overwhelmed with the details of the sacrifices, the details of the way the tabernacle is going to be built. Just everything down to the nth degree, God says, do it like this. Do it like this. Put this many pomegranates on the hem of a garment. Put the coverings up that are this wide and this high and have this many of them. It's not that Israel couldn't figure out some of that themselves. They knew how to build things. What God is teaching them, He's not giving them a seminar in architectural engineering for church worship. He's teaching them something more important. He's saying, do it the way I tell you to do it. You don't know, God says, how to come to me. You don't know what pleases me. I will tell you what pleases me. And through that example, they are to learn that. In the number of sacrifices, in the kind of sacrifices, in the clothing that the priests wear. You can see God's zealousness for His worship and the severity of punishment that comes upon those who violate His worship law. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 offer strange fire that God has not commanded. These are the sons of Aaron. They've just been given all of this instruction how to come to God, and they have a bright idea. And they add to what God has said. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. God is zealous for His worship. You can find other examples in the Old Testament as well. That God says, do what I tell you to do. Don't add to it, don't take away from it. Now we might say, well, it's changed now. We're in New Testament times. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't go up to a temple. We don't have tabernacles. So obviously that Old Testament rule is gone and forgotten. It's suspended. Well, no, it's not. It's simply fulfilled in Christ. All that was said in the Old Testament about how to approach God finds its fulfillment in coming to God through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice is fulfilled in Christ, and so we come to Him, come to God through Christ, knowing that in Him our sins are forgiven. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't suffice. The blood of Jesus on the cross does. We come to Christ as the temple and the place of worship. We worship in Christ, not in a particular physical location. So in one sense, yes, the rules are done away with in the particulars, but not the overarching rule which says, worship me as I tell you to worship me. Do what I tell you to do. Jesus castigates the Pharisees and takes them to task because they're adding to what God has said to do. He upholds the same idea in His own life that you do what God tells you to do in Mark 7. There's a controversy with the Pharisees because they're upset with the disciples and Jesus because they don't have the right ritual of washing their hands. This isn't a matter of hygiene. This is a matter of ritual of washing their hands before they eat. And they go to Jesus and His disciples and say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders but eat with defiled hands? Notice the tradition of the elders, not the word of God, but the tradition of the elders. They've already left behind the regular principle of worship. What God has said is not good enough. We need to add to it. We need to do something a little bit in addition to it. And Jesus says to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. This is what will inevitably happen when we begin to find in our own imagination something lacking in our worship. Something that says to us, well, God didn't give us enough. We need to add something more, or it must be okay. Even though God doesn't quite say it, we can add to it. Well, you create your own traditions and you fall down to them. And eventually those traditions become more important than the law, than the word that Scripture has given to us. Paul says a similar thing in Colossians 2:18. Remember, in Colossians, Paul is dealing with sort of a proto-Gnosticism, the idea that we attain peace with God through knowledge, through secret knowledge. And one way to do this is to come up with elaborate rituals of self-denial or of taking on extra things. Things that Paul says seem very wise and seem very spiritual, but in the end are of no value. He says in 2:18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. All of these things coming, sensuality, we think of, well, it's fleshly stuff, right? It's sex, it's sin, it's carnality. But sensuousness has to do not just with the grosser sins of that, but also in the way that we might approach the body in other ways. Denying the body, asceticism. Because it's still focusing on the fleshly, not the gratification of it, but the denial of it, as somehow inherently being a spiritual act. And Paul says it's not inherently a spiritual act, whatever people might say. That's your imagination talking, says Paul. Don't listen to your imagination. Listen to God. Instead, he says, these people don't hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These things that we imagine are so good and useful look good, but they're really worthless in terms of bringing us close to God, in terms of really helping us to know who He is and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. So those are some scriptural bases for this idea of the regular principle of worship, that we do in worship what God has told us to do. We don't add to it, we don't take away from it. From theology, you can also draw this argument from the doctrine of total depravity. The fact is that even though we are forgiven in Christ and our sins are taken away, we're still not all that bright. We still struggle with temptation, we still struggle with sin. Do we really think that we can come up with a new way to worship God or additional ways to come to Him that aren't already found in the Word? I've had some bright ideas in my time. Really great ideas, I think. At least they seem great at the time. Then they just fall apart. And I really wish that I hadn't thought so highly of my own brain at that point. We all do this. Even as Christians, particularly as Christians, we're commanded to think God's thoughts after Him, to take every thought captive to the Word of God. And so even as believers, we're still under this regulative principle. Even as Christians, we're still under the rule of God as to how to worship Him, because we're not smart enough or holy enough or faithful enough to come up to God and say, I have it. Here's what we've been missing all along. Let's do this. The other issue that comes up as a defense of this regulative principle is the idea of Christian liberty. One of the things that developed over the course of the Reformation, or that resulted in the Reformation, was the fact that people found themselves living under church authority. The church had taken upon itself the responsibility, so-called, of saying what is and isn't right, and setting itself up as, at best, a co-authority with Scripture of right, wrong, of practice, and of faith. And one thing that the Reformers and others began to realize as they questioned church teaching and found it to be false in light of comparing it with Scripture is that the Scriptures were alone the sufficient rule of faith for practice in the church. And that since worship is commanded of everyone by God, what do you do if you're in church and somebody tells you to do something that you disagree with? Well, it might be that you should do it because it is right and you should change your mind. But how do you know if it's right or wrong? Because the church tells you, or because the Scriptures tell you? It's because the Scriptures tell you. And so this idea of the regulative principle gets us back to doing what God reveals in Scripture ought to be done, so that we don't have a crisis of conscience as we come together to worship Him. An example from my life, not a major one, but it might be illustrative. When I was first looking at churches and involved in worship, I was in the charismatic movement. And we had praise bands and harmony singers and choruses. And it was a lot of fun. I really dug it. But as I began to read and think and just grow as a Christian, I began to struggle with some of this. Because some of the words didn't seem to be quite in line with Scripture. And if I'm in worship, I'm supposed to sing them because we're in worship together. What do I do when I can't sing words that I don't agree with because I think they're against the teaching of Scripture? Well, I solved the problem by just changing the words as I sang them. We were in a big enough crowd. Nobody would listen to me. Nobody would hear what I did. But it began to be an issue that weighed on me. And I thought, how do I resolve this? Another thing that began to strike me as I participated in the worship in those days was the similarity between what was going on in worship with a praise band and what happens in a lot of the concerts that I'd gone to. The emotional manipulation, the jacking up of the experience. And I've been to enough concerts, Christian and otherwise, and been to enough worship times that I began to see that there was a real similarity and almost an identity between the experiences. And I had to ask myself, is worshiping God the same as going to a rock concert or a jazz concert? Is the feeling I get from a really nice piano riff to be confused with the sense that I get from hearing Scripture preached? And that began to make me think about what does God want from me in worship. And it became a matter of somewhat of liberty then. Because I need to be in worship, but where do I worship? If what's going on in worship is something that I disagree with and is not biblical. Well, it was about that time that I actually moved from where I was and discovered this denomination and this whole idea of worship that we have now, and found a great relief in it. Because although we don't have all the questions about worship answered by a long shot, at least we have this basic idea: what does God tell us to do? Not what seems wise to us, not what will bring the people in, not what will leave the people out of church feeling happy that they've been there, but what does God think about what we do? What does He want of us in this? And so we move from that idea to what we actually do in worship. What are the parts of worship? What are the things that God calls worship? What are the things that we do when we come together as a people? Our standards, the Confession of Faith and the Larger Catechism, give summaries of this. And again, I emphasize that the standards and the confession are just summaries of what we believe to be biblical teaching. There are places where, as a denomination, we disagree with them, and we note that in our other standards. It's the Scriptures that guide us, but nobody lives or thinks in a vacuum. We all live with a heritage of 2,000 years of Christian history, of 2,000 years of God's Spirit gifting people with theology, with understanding, with teaching, and we draw from that. Again, Scripture is a standard, but it is useful to consider these things. What have past generations said, and do we agree with them or not? It's within these standards that we find the parts of worship laid out for us. The Larger Catechism, question 108, gives us a summary of this. What are the duties required in the Second Commandment? In other words, when we read the Second Commandment, what does God expect of us to do? What's required of us in our worship of God? The answer: the duties required in the Second Commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in His Word. And then particularly, prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, vowing unto Him, also disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all the monuments of idolatry. That last one, of course, can get very controversial, and I think it's important that they say, according to one's station, according to each one's place and calling, decrying idolatry and false worship. But what I want to look at this morning in the time that we have left are the positive things that we do when we come together. Things like prayer, the reading and hearing of Scripture, the singing of praises, the administration of the sacraments. You know, these things happen at one level in all churches. As I've thought about this and reflect on my own growing up in the Catholic Church and my own experience with various Protestant groups, things like praying and preaching and the reading of the Word of God and praising and the sacraments, all these things happen in different ways. But they're all there. What's crucial is that we recognize that these are the only things that are to happen when the people of God come together, and that we import into them the meaning that God gives them, that we submit to these acts of worship and we carry them out with the understanding and with the intention that God gives to us. And again, we're not doing anything new here. We're simply continuing the practice of the church that's certainly seen in the book of Acts. Acts 2:42 describes to us that early church and its worship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And that's just a nice capsule summary of pretty much all that we want to accomplish in our worship today, of all that we believe God is commanding us to do, and of the fact that we believe God in His Word when He says, "My Word is sufficient for you. My Word is there for you." Okay, prayer. We all pray. Obviously, there are commands to pray in Scripture. Timothy 2:1, "I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And of course, you can think of any number of psalms that direct you to prayer toward God, either the command or the example that you get from that, of someone coming to God and praying for what? Forgiveness of sins, for relief in times of trouble, for the end of an enemy, for victory in warfare, for victory over sin. What we are to pray for is lawful things, the things that God has told us to do. John tells us in his first epistle, 5:14, "This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." We're told to pray, and we're even told how to pray. Praying in the name of Christ, praying in accordance with His will, praying for the things that God wants us to have, praying that we would be submissive to that will when He reveals it to us. So prayer, as we approach it, is not coming to God like a big old gumball machine that you see at the mall and popping in a quarter and getting out your Skittles or whatever it is that you want. Prayer is coming to God recognizing that He is God, and we pray according to His desires. We pray for the things that He tells us to pray for kings and those who are in authority over us, for family members and for the salvation of the lost, for forgiveness of sins, for strength in times of trouble. If you want models of prayers, go to the prayers of Scripture. Look at the prayers of Daniel in Daniel 9. Look at Solomon's prayer in his books as well. Look at the prayers of David. Look at the prayers of Jesus. Look at the prayers of Paul. And note in them the direction that they have, the humility that is expressed, the abandonment to the will and to the glory and to the purpose of God. This is a good way to learn how to pray. Go through the book of Psalms, which is a book of prayers, and pray the Psalms through. And put in the personal pronoun, I, me, mine, or we and ours, as you pray them. And learn to pray as God tells us to pray. And you find in those prayers everything that you think you can get in some other way, through some form of meditation. God meets with us in those prayers. And they're emotionally fully satisfying in a way that things we create could not be. What else we do in worship when we come together? We read Scripture. We hear the Word of God. We pay attention to it. Acts 15 tells us that from ancient days, Moses and the books that he wrote had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. It's a practice that goes back probably to Leviticus, where there's mention of a holy convocation on each Sabbath day. Not everybody might have been able to make it to the place of worship, or somebody might have been sick and might have to stay home from the gathering of the people. Does that excuse them from worship? No. They gather together where they can. And certainly when the land became spread out and they entered into the promised land, and they couldn't all very well make a day trip to one place because the land was too big, what could they do to worship God? They get together in families, or they get together in groups. And they gather before God and they read the Scriptures. They hear the Word of God. They listen to it. And this continues, of course, in the New Testament as well. Timothy is to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is why, for instance, we read a couple passages every day from the Old Testament and the New, to remind ourselves that the whole Bible is God's book, that it's all useful for us and necessary for us as His Spirit gives us understanding. It's not just a nice history. It's the Word of God itself. It's truth to us. And that's why, as we come into the next part, preaching, we understand the value of the Word of God. You don't want somebody preaching from a newspaper or a book of philosophy or a joke book. You want the Scriptures that you've read, that you've heard read to you, to be explained to you. And this is what preaching is. As we read in Nehemiah 8, Ezra reads the law to the people. They have just come back and they're just rebuilding Jerusalem. They've struggled with a lot of things. The law has been forgotten or neglected. And they come to this great day where from mid-morning on till noon, the law is read to them. And then it's explained by the Levites and the priests so that people understand what they're being told. That's preaching. That's simply preaching. Preaching is commanded by God in this regard. Timothy, again, as he's told to read the word, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Remember that Jesus sent the disciples out to announce the good news of the kingdom. They were preaching the gospel. This is what Paul did, going from synagogue to synagogue. And when the synagogues threw him out, hiring or renting out the lecture hall to continue to preach and to teach the gospel. But the other part of preaching is not just the speaking of the sermon and the explanation of Scripture. The other part of it is the hearing of it. And the Scriptures tell us to listen. To be doers of the Word and not hearers only, says James. To not just let things go in one ear and out the other ear, but to let it go down and find root in the heart. And change who you are and how you think. And from the heart to the hand to go out and to do these things. To hear the preaching. To submit to it. Matthew 13:19 in the parable of the sowers. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Don't be like that. Pray for understanding. If I say something in a sermon that you would disagree with or you're not sure of, ask me or ask somebody after the church to explain it to you. Because I'm here. To give you the word, to help you understand. It's ridiculous when I think about it that God is speaking to you through me, because I know me. But this is what God has ordained. And it's nothing in me that you should listen to. It's the Word of God that comes. It's the Holy Spirit as He comes and envelops your heart and changes your mind and works in you to bring you to the knowledge of God, to bring you to the conviction of sin, or to bring you to the comfort that you need at a given moment. And your call is to hear this, to hear it, and to ingest it, and not just file it away after the benediction and the doxology and say, well, that's good for today. We're good till next Sunday. But to think on it through the week. Take it home and talk about it with your family. Explain it to your children. Explain it to each other. This isn't all the feeding that you get. It shouldn't be all the feeding that you get. But it's something that God has given to us that we might know Him. Another part of this worship that we engage in is the singing of psalms. We sing the psalms because they are the Word of God. 150 psalms in the Bible. Every one of them a song meant to be sung. Again, the Scriptures give us these commands. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Now, next week probably we'll look more at the issue of exclusive psalmody and our particular practice of this. But understand that in those two verses, the first point of reference for the people hearing that wouldn't have been the hymnal that you see in many churches. It wouldn't have been hearing what the praise band plays and what they put up on the overhead projector. It would have been the book of Psalms. And so when the church gathers together, we sing the book of Psalms. The value of the Psalms, it's perfect. It's perfect. There's nothing in the Psalms that are lacking in terms of doctrine or of emotional expression, or emotional balance. It's the way that we sing them, in that we need to be trained by them, in our emotional approach to God, in our affections toward Him. We need that sort of discipline, and the Psalms provide that on that emotional, affectional level. And dare I even mention the doctrinal level? How many hymns have we heard in times past? Wonderful melody, good rhyme, good art. But I don't know about that doctrine in there. I read one hymn not too long ago that talked about Father God over all and the brotherhood of man. I kept thinking, but where's redemption? Where's justification? Where's Jesus' death on the cross for sin? And it was absent from the hymn. And I'm thinking, how can you sing that and not sing of Jesus' death and resurrection? The benefit of the Psalms is that they're all about Christ. Everything directs us to Him in those Psalms. Everything is about His kingship, about His righteousness, about His sacrifice, about His rule, about His sovereignty, about His love, about the completeness of the work of salvation that we get from Him by faith. So we sing not hymns, which are good in their place, but we sing the Psalms of God. Because, after all, who can write a better song than God? The administration and receiving of the sacraments, only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Catholics and others have many different ones, and we reject those because there's no foundation for, like, the sacrament of marriage or penance or final rites or last unction. It all belongs to God to direct us what we ought to do. There are other occasional elements as well, religious oaths and vows, fastings, thanksgivings that come up at various times and various circumstances. And these we follow with as well. Other things are not commanded to us, things that are good or indifferent. You find examples in Scripture of people dancing, of people praising God with instruments, of the feast days that are being kept there. In different ways, these might be acceptable for us to do. In terms of our general praise to God, in terms of the idea that whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. But these are not things that are given to the church as part of its regular worship of God. And so, while acceptable in different ways, they're not to be considered acts of worship. And then there are finally those things that are never to be done, because they argue against the teaching of Scripture. Things like prayer to the saints, or maybe it's prayer through the saints. Either one, wrong, because Christ is our all in all. Things like, apparently harmless things, even like crossing oneself when you come into a church, or kneeling as you go into a pew. These are the things that seem to have the appearance of wisdom, seem to have the appearance of usefulness in our spiritual life, but reflect more of our superstition than anything else. Now, again, as I did last week, let me remind you again that these are all the things that God has given us to do, and we must do them. And we don't need to add to them or take away from them. We must not add or take away from them. But what's significant for us in our worship, in the end, is not just the form, but the person in whom we worship. And so we again come back to this place of worshiping in Christ, of coming to God in worship with a pure heart. Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The heart that confesses sin, the heart that recognizes frailty and brokenness and the need for forgiveness, is necessary in worship. You can have everything else right. The right psalms, the right scriptures, the right sermon, the right prayers. But if your heart is far from God, you're not worshiping Him. You're separate from Him. Worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says in John 4. The attitude and the agreement with the doctrine that we've been given. And of course, through Christ the mediator. For there is one God, says Paul to Timothy. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There is no activity that we engage in worship that is acceptable unless it is done through Jesus Christ. And being done through Jesus Christ means that it is done with the awareness of our sinfulness, the awareness of our need for grace and forgiveness from God, and the fact that we have found that in Jesus Christ. And in finding Jesus Christ, we have professed that finding by confessing our sins, by professing faith in His name, and by accepting His word as lasting and true and eternal and all self-sufficient. Needing nothing other than Christ and His Word, we learn to worship God as He commands. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We ask for Your blessing as we go from here, Lord God, to engage in the work of the week to come. We ask Your blessing as we seek to fulfill Your commands, not just in the outward formality of things, but with the humility of heart and character that we ought to have in Christ Jesus. We ask, God, that our words to You would not just be the motioning of lips, but would be the expressions of faithful hearts broken in confession and rebuilt in faith by Your hand and by Your Spirit. Grant us this, Lord God, that we might worship You in spirit and in truth as You command and as You desire. We praise You and come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's continue our worship by turning to Psalm 19, Selection B.